When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, Thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. When the host of hell assail and my strength begins to fail, Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. When I do the best I can and my friends misunderstand, Thou who knowest all about me, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When my life becomes a burden and I'm nearing chilly Jordan, oh, Thou lily of the valley, stand by me.
This is Gerald Finney, Assistant Director and Lead Counsel of the Biblical Law Center. Thanks for being with us again this week. We're going to take up where we left off last week. Last week we were getting into the contrast between how God treats earthly and heavenly concerns, between spiritual warfare and earthly warfare. These are very important because these distinctions show you that covenant theology is a false theology. If you need to get caught up on this, go back to last week's broadcast. That broadcast is archived on churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com. Let's get started. Weapons used for spiritual warfare are not suitable for earthly warfare and vice versa. Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island, the first government in history to have religious liberty, very articulately wrote on these matters. Now, Roger Williams has been left out of the writings of Christian revisionists, at least what he said and what he stood for, because you see, he was right. All Christian revisionist writers do is say a few belittling remarks about Roger Williams, although they'll tell you he was a very brilliant man, could have been used of God, according to them. Well, let me tell them, he was greatly used of God, and that's why they try to eliminate him and what he stood for and what he said in the theological warfare that he engaged the covenant theologians in, the Puritans in, at that time in the 1630s, 40s, and 50s. You see, he wrote a book called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, in which he exposed all the persecutions against the dissenters, such as the Baptist. And he not only did that, he very forcefully showed the fallacy of covenant theology. These things are all in writing. You can get them. I have bought the books. I have studied the histories myself. It's all there. But covenant theologians don't want you to go to it. I'm not going to read from the extensive quotes from Roger Williams on the issue that we're now looking at, this particular issue or any of the other issues generally, because those quotes are extensive, they're brilliant. I encourage you again to get God Betrayed, and that might lead you to getting his book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. From there you can get John Cotton, the Puritan's reply to his book, and then you can get his reply to John Cotton. And there are many other works that were being written during that time that will show you this theological warfare. You will see, if you study the issue, that covenant theologians have no legs upon which to stand. Their theology is false. They're still in existence today. They still believe the church and the state, working hand in hand, are going to bring peace and unity to the earth. The fourth contrast between the way God treats heavenly and earthly concerns is this. The Bible lays out different punishments to be administered by church and state. As to the church, there is no example in Scripture of the church physically punishing anyone for any type infraction, or of the church turning either one guilty of sin, not classified by the state as penal, or one guilty of spiritual wrongdoing over to the state for punishment. Again, in God Betrayed, I point out some of the things that Roger Williams had to say about this and his scriptural references. Paul instructed the church at Corinth to deliver a church member who was guilty of fornication with his father's wife to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:1-5. He goes on to say that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and that they are not to company with fornicators, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. 1 Corinthians 6:7-11. The Corinthians church did expel the man, and he repented and was restored. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 7:8-11. As Roger Williams points out, where it is observable that the same word used by Moses for putting a malefactor to death in typical Israel by sword, stoning, and so forth, citing Deuteronomy 13:5, is here used by Paul for the spiritual killing or cutting off by excommunication. And he cites 1 Corinthians 5:13. Paul tells the church that members of the church are not to go to the law against each other for non-criminal actions, rather to take wrong, to suffer themselves to be defrauded. 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. He tells the church that they are to judge among themselves. Titus was instructed by Paul, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Titus 3:10. Again, I record in God Betrayed some of Roger Williams' brilliant insights into this verse. A heretic in the church who continues in his heresy after the first and second admonition is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Titus 3:11. The state, on the other hand, according to their God-given jurisdiction, is to punish men for certain carnal infractions against their fellow man, not for spiritual infractions against God. A fifth contrast between the way God treats heavenly and earthly concerns is this. Old and New Testament prayer are distinct. They're different. Prayer in the Old Testament is in contrast with prayer in the New Testament in two respects. First, in the former, the basis of prayer is a covenant of God, or an appeal to His revealed character as merciful, gracious, and so forth. In the latter, the basis is relationship. When you pray, say, "Our Father," Matthew 6:9. The second contrast in prayer is this. A comparison of the prayers of Moses and Paul, for example, would show that one was praying for an earthly people whose dangers and blessings were earthly, the other for a heavenly people whose dangers and blessings were spiritual. Whereas in the Old Testament, prayers were made for temporal destruction of those God had a purpose to pluck up, Christians are to pray for all men. And again, in God Betrayed, I cite some of Roger Williams' insights into this. A sixth contrast between how God treats heavenly and earthly concerns is this. Nations as seen in the Old Testament and churches as seen in the New Testament have different hopes. Every nation is on probation. If it violates its probation, it loses its land and identity as a nation. Believers in a church are a family awaiting glory. The scene that happened while Moses was on the mount where the children of Israel broke the law, made a golden calf, and so forth, affords a striking contrast between law and grace. You can compare, for example, Moses' intercessions with Christ in John 17. Israel was a nation under probation, earthly, Exodus 19:5-6. Believers under grace are a family awaiting glory, heavenly, John 17, Romans 5:1-2. For them there is an advocate with the Father, whose propitiatory sacrifice never loses efficacy. 1 John 2:1-2. Moses pleads a covenant, Exodus 32:13. Christ points to a sacrifice, John 17:4. The seventh contrast between the way the Lord treats earthly and heavenly concerns is this. The promises to the nation Israel and its people and the promises to the Christian are different. The Christian was promised, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Israel, on the other hand, was given conditional promises of material blessings for obeying God's commands, for keeping His statutes and judgments. Under the Palestinian covenant, they were told that they would prosper materially if they kept and did all the words of that covenant, Deuteronomy 39. Of course, there are other promises to the Christian as well, but the one I mentioned is usually left out of Christian thought. You can read more about this contrast in God Betrayed. Now let's go to the eighth contrast. The position and fate of the nation Israel and the position and fate of the church are distinct. God called the nation Israel, the wife of Jehovah, to be restored on this earth. The church is symbolized as the bride and the wife of Christ. Israel is to be the restored and forgiven wife of Jehovah, the church, the virgin wife of the Lamb. Israel, Jehovah's earthly wife, the church, the Lamb's heavenly bride. There are many other distinctions between the way God treats heavenly and earthly concerns. I'm just going to give you one more, a ninth, and I'm only going to summarize that. The different houses of God for Israel and the church are distinct. The tabernacle was earthly, the Christian and the church heavenly, a spiritual house, not an earthly house. Hebrews 9:1-2 and also verse 11 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." Now I quote other verses in God Betrayed. Let me encourage you to go there. Let me just give you one or two more. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you?" In the New Testament, the usual Greek word for sanctuary is used of the temple in Jerusalem, and of the believer's body, and of the local church, and of the true church. But in all these instances, the thought is simply of a habitation of God. No reference to the structure of the temple, as in the case of the tabernacle, is traceable. I give you all the verses in God Betrayed you can look at to verify what I just said. Hebrews 3:6 says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 1 Peter 2:4-5 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You can also see Ephesians 2:19-22, 1 Corinthians 6:15-20, and other verses in the New Testament to verify this distinction. John the Baptist announced the coming of something new. He spent no time in the temple. With him, a new system that required a decision began. Jesus' real temple, as with John the Baptist, was the desert. The resources and manpower needed to build the temple were tremendous, earthly, provided by man, and the church, heavenly, provided by God. The Shekinah glory of the Lord came to fill the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, built by man's hands. The Holy Spirit comes to live in the believer who is born again by the Spirit of God. The church is a spiritual building made up of spiritual stones built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The vast majority of churches in America, even quote-unquote Bible-believing churches, affiliate with the state. They mix the heavenly with the earthly. They're not required to do so by man's law, and God's rules say don't do so no matter what man's law says. Yet they run down and become incorporated 501c3 religious organizations or other types of legal entities against God's heartfelt desire for them. Why? Because of false teachers, quote-unquote Christian lawyers and unregenerate pastors as well as saved pastors who have never studied the biblical principles concerning separation of church and state. My name is Gerald Finney. Again, I'm lead counsel and assistant director of the Biblical Law Center. Remember, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com for many resources, including the archiving of these broadcasts. God bless you. I hope you'll tune in for the next segment in a few minutes.